Psalm 107, that's page 453 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. Page 453, Psalm 107. Now, while you're turning there, let me just give a little bit of introduction to this chapter. And if you're there by now, you will notice that Psalm 107 begins the fifth and final section of the book of Psalms. There is a section designation right above Psalm 107 in your Bibles, and it says Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. The whole book of Psalms is divided into five smaller books or subsections, and when we've come across those subsections through our study of Psalms, I've mentioned it before, but just since this is the last section, I want to mention it for a final time. We don't know why the book of Psalms is divided in these five smaller books, in these subsections. Some say that it perhaps mimics, that the Jews had in mind of mimicking the first five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and so it kind of mirrors that through the book of Psalms, but we don't really know why. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the book of Psalms were retrieved from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was 1st century AD, and even in those ancient documents, these subsections were mentioned, so it's been a part of the ancient texts for as long as we have the ancient manuscripts available. Perhaps it's more practical than anything else. I mean, it is the longest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters, and maybe by dividing it into subsections, it makes it a little bit more manageable. But we don't really know why. But we come to this final section of the book of Psalms. Chapter 107, which is what we're going to be looking at today, you'll notice has no byline or subtitle. So it is among 50 out of 150 Psalms about which we have no information as to the context or the writer. And since it is one of the longest of the Psalms with 43 verses, I'm going to read just a few sections rather than the entire chapter, although we will cover most of this chapter in the course of our study today. So Psalm 107, let me first start by reading the first six verses, and it says this: Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Jump down to verse 10. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. And finally, if you'll just look at the last verse, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you on this Father's Day that we can call you Father, that we can look to you, that you supply all our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus, that you are wonderful and compassionate. You are loving and gracious in all your ways. And we pray as we look at Psalm 107 that we might appreciate even more your goodness and your love that endures forever. Be with us now as we open up your word, as we study this chapter together. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, for you note takers, I'll give you the theme of Psalm 107 right up front on the screens. Psalm 107 is a psalm of thanksgiving for the goodness and love of God. That's verse 1. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So it's a call to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good and his love endures forever. In fact, the chapter ends by saying again, as we read earlier, whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Now, some of your Bibles might use the word mercy instead of love or kindness instead of love. It is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed can mean all those things. It can mean kindness, mercy, or love. But I want you to notice here in verse 1 that it says that the love of the Lord is eternal because it endures forever. It is not restricted by space or time. It is not reserved for only a select few people. God's love is for all and for all time. It is eternal. It is infinite. And you cannot separate the goodness of God from the love of God, which is why these two go hand in hand. God is good because he's loving. God is loving because he's good. And we need to understand and appreciate the love of God, which in some ways is really impossible in our human finite minds to grasp the love of God. This is why Paul even prayed for the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 3, he said in verses 17 and 18, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul's saying the reason I need to pray for the church at Ephesus about this is because the love of God is so vast, it is so great, it is so awesome, it is so magnificent that it is even hard for us to comprehend, humanly speaking. So he says, I pray that you would grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that you would know this love, that you would have an experiential knowledge, not just an ethereal knowledge, but an experiential knowledge of the love of God, so you might achieve the whole measure of the fullness of God. The love of God is an amazing concept for us just to dwell on and consider and to appreciate. Because verse 2 in this chapter here, 107, verse 2 tells us that we as the church, as the redeemed, should be the megaphones of that goodness and the love of God in our world. That the church, the redeemed, should be the ones who are expressing and declaring in our world just how good God is and just how loving God is. That part is on us. That's why the psalmist there in verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Some of your translations say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, referring back to verse 1, that the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Sometimes it's a little misleading in the NIV, what I'm reading from, because there's a hyphen right there in the middle of verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, hyphen, almost like you're supposed to say what follows it. But what follows in verses 2 and 3 is just a description of who the redeemed are. The redeemed are supposed to declare this. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Let them say so to a world that needs to understand that God is good and that God is loving. But before we can be the megaphones of the goodness and the love of God, we have to first believe it. I mean, you first have to believe and know that God is good and that God is loving. Because you're going to encounter all kinds of people in this world who question the goodness and the love of God. It is a major objection and stumbling point that people who don't know Christ have to Christianity. Well, if God is so good and God is so loving, you'll hear them ask, then why does he allow this in our world and that in our world? And so their perception of God is skewed because of the evil world in which we live. And then they disparage the character of God because they look around their world and they see painful things and they see death and they see disease. We see it. But then they connect this with a loving God and it's a disconnect. How can God who is so good and how can God who is so loving allow these kinds of things in our world? I remember years ago, there was a gentleman who came to see me. He didn't attend our church, but he was a local elected official. And he just had questions. He was curious about God. He was curious about the Bible. He was curious about Christianity and faith. And so he just stopped by the church. This is years ago. And asked if he could meet with me. He was a middle-aged divorcee, had one son. He was a southern gentleman from South Carolina, and he referred to me as Reverend Gary. And he said, "Reverend Gary, I have a few questions about God and the Bible and Christianity." And so we would dialogue. One day he came into my office on one of these unexpected, he would just drop by whenever he felt so moved, like, "I got questions," he just dropped by. And on one occasion he walked into my office and he put on my desk a snow globe. He just dropped it right down, just like that, a snow globe. And he stepped back and he said, "That's why I got a problem with God." And I said out loud, you got a problem with God because of a snow globe?" He says, no, because of what's in the snow globe. And on the inside of the snow globe was a little picturesque scene of Noah's Ark and little animals. And you'd shake up the water and then all the people would be drowning. No, that part wasn't in there. Wouldn't that be terrible? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? That part was not in there. It was just beautiful little ark and then little
animals.
But seriously, some of you were thinking that, weren't you? But seriously, that actually was what hindered him. So he says to me, "My mama gave that to me when I was a little boy, and it has troubled me ever since." I said, "In what way?" He says, "Because I can't accept a loving, good God who would allow people to drown in a flood like that." And so his objection was the whole story of Noah's Ark and people drowning and dying. He says, that's my problem. So he says, "I want you to have the snow globe." Now, out loud, I said, I don't want to take your snow globe. Your mama gave that to you. And I knew that she had died. And so this was a sentimental thing. I said, "I don't want to take this. Your mama has died. I don't want to take this snow globe." Inside, though, I was thinking, "What in the world am I going to do with your snow globe?" But I dialogued with him about it. I said, tell me why this troubles you so much. He said, this whole concept about a loving, good God and then a flood. I said, "All right, let me ask you something. Let's say that a tornado is coming and I have an underground cellar and I say to you, 'I got shelter for you. Come into my underground cellar with me while the tornado passes.'" I said, "Would I be good or bad? Would I be loving or unloving to offer you that?" He said, "Well, you'd be good. You'd be loving." I said, "Okay, now let's say the tornado is still coming and I offer you shelter in my cellar. And for whatever reason, you refuse it. You don't like me, you don't like the cellar, or you don't believe a tornado is really coming after all. And you refuse it and you end up dying because you get hit by the tornado. Am I good or bad? Am I loving or unloving?" He said, "Well, you're still good and loving. I guess it's on me," he said. I said, "Okay, so the Bible tells us that God presents an ark as a vehicle to rescue people. And the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that people could be rescued and saved, but for different reasons, whether it's rebellion or obstinance or whatever against God, or that they didn't even believe it was going to rain, they refused to get into the ark. So is God good or bad? Is he loving or unloving?" I said, "Why do you disparage the character of God because people who could have been rescued refused to be rescued?" And in his southern charm, he said, "Well, Reverend Gary, you gave me something to think about. I'll have to ponder that." I said, "Well, here's the thing. How about this? You and I continue to dialogue." And I was right up front with him. I said, "I want you to receive Christ as your Savior. So just so you know up front, I'm going to do all I can to present the truth to you so that you will accept Christ as your Savior." He said, "All right." I said, "And the day you do receive him, how about I give you back your mother's snow globe?" And he says, "All right, that's a deal." A few visits later, he left my office, was downtown Leesburg, had a massive heart attack, and died on the sidewalk. He never got his mother's snow globe back. For years, I would look at that in my office and wonder about him. Now, God knows everybody's heart, and he heard the gospel. He knew the truth, and I I pray that somewhere between that heart attack and when he hit the sidewalk that he accepted and received Christ as his Savior, and I hope I'll see him again in heaven one day. But that was his issue. Like, I don't know that I can believe in a good and loving God. A lot of people like that in the world. They have a skewed view of God because life has thrown them a curveball, or the world is so wicked and crazy. It's hard to reconcile some of these things, isn't it? But don't let a good and loving God be disparaged because we live in a very bad and unloving world. In fact, that's the very reason why he sent Jesus to die on a cross for us, to rescue us from this wicked, fallen world. Now it's on us. Do we want to come into the cellar to be saved and to be rescued or not? Do we want to give our lives to Christ and to commit our lives to him? Because whatever goes on in the world, you see, doesn't change the character of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. And he's so good and he's so loving that he sent his son Jesus dying on a cross to rescue us from this godless, unloving world. Where we can put our faith and trust in him and be rescued. And sure, we're going to have to still endure a messy, chaotic, wicked world. Until such time that we go to be with him forever. But this lifetime is like a drop of water in the ocean of eternity. And the decisions you make now will affect how you spend eternity. God is good. And his love endures forever. And I say with great compassion to those of you who have experienced different things in life that have caused you to question the goodness and the love of God. I understand that sometimes life can get so messy and so unpredictable, and things can happen that you are unprepared for, and it might cause you to wonder and to question. But I just want to encourage you to not allow the circumstances to define the character and nature of God. Understand who God is and who and how he reveals himself, and that he has an ultimate plan and purpose for your life, so much so that he sent Christ to die for you. And then trust and believe that he's a good God and a loving God. Sometimes through unpredicted situations or our own misperception of God, or even frankly, the Bible says, the lies of Satan will cause us to think incorrectly and improperly about who God is and who we are, for that matter, in relation to who God is. So, give thanks to the Lord. Despite everything, he is good, and his love endures forever. And the psalmist, in order to illustrate the goodness and the love of God, is going to talk about four different groups or kinds of people in this chapter, and I think that you'll probably relate to one or more of these groups, and here are these four groups that the psalmist talks about who end up experiencing the goodness and the love of God through their own difficulties. The first group we're going to refer to as the wanderers, that's in verses 4 through 9, and then in verse 10 through 16 you have a group that we're going to call the prisoners, and then thirdly there's a group we're going to refer to as the foolish in verses 17 to 22, and finally a group we're going to call the weary in verses 23 to 32. Now, I'll come back to this list if you're trying to take notes and you didn't jot all four down, but before we dive into these groups a little bit, I want you to notice four things that they all share in common. As we look through the text, you'll see with me that, first of all, they all are suffering from some kind of distress. All four groups have some kind of trouble going on in their lives. Secondly, they all cry out to God in their distress. So we see prayer here. And it's more than just, you know, conversation. There's times that you've cried out to God, and then there's just times you have conversation prayer, right? You know the difference, right? It's the crying out, the just, you know, getting alone with God somewhere where you're not freaking other people out, like in your car alone maybe, and you're just like shrieking out to the Lord. That's the Hebrew word used here for crying. It's this cry of desperation. It's one of those moments when you're just so beside yourself that you're just shrieking out to the Lord, crying out to him. They all do that. And then thirdly, they're all delivered by God from their distress. And lastly, they all give thanks to God because of his deliverance. So we'll start with first group first, the wanderers. And I've had that song in my head all day long. in preparation for this study. And if you're too young to know I'm Just a Wanderer, then you can go home and YouTube it. It's a great song by Dion from like the 60s or something. I don't know. Anyway, the wanderers. Look at verse 4 again. He says, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. So notice that they're wandering in desert wastelands. These are people who seem to lack a sense of purpose or value. It's a picture of hopelessness and aimlessness in desperate conditions. Now, all of us can go through desert experiences from time to time. There's been a wasteland or two that you will encounter in the course of your lifetime. But then there are some people who feel like they're just stuck there, that like they're living in a desert wasteland when life seems so unfruitful or unfair. And perhaps you're in a marriage that seems unfulfilling, or you're in a job that is unrewarding. And you just kind of go through life, you know, going through the motions without the emotion. That's these people here. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. In other words, they longed for something more. They longed to be satisfied, but they couldn't have their satisfaction quenched. And so their lives ebbed away. You see, kind of, it's almost like a slow death. It's just like, well, I'm going through the motions of life, but it just feels like a slow death. In fact, the Hebrew there is rich in the language. It says they experienced dryness of soul. Dryness of soul. You ever felt like your soul was just dried up? Like you had no real joy in your life, and things, especially in your relationship with God, seemed to be distant or dry? That's a description here of the wanderers. We've all seen movies of, you know, people in desert wastelands. You know, unless they get rescued, they're going to die of starvation, or even before that, they'll die of thirst. And so, you know, in the movies, they portray people in deserts, and, you know, they're crawling, and then they have this illusion that they see water. It's just a mirage, and that's the picture here. It's just people who are so beside themselves and so desperate, so hopeless and helpless. Perhaps you felt like that. Perhaps even today you're here and you say, that's kind of descriptive of me. But notice what they did, though, in verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Isn't that a great verse? Look, there are some things that your soul can never be satisfied by, other than the Lord. And there are times that we go on a quest to have the deepest longings of our souls quenched and satisfied. But friends, those kind of deep longings of our souls can only be quenched and satisfied by the Lord, in knowing Him. And it pains me to see people who make terrible choices in their life on a quest to try to get their soulish needs quenched, only to end up in addictions or bad relationships or things that have cost them dearly. And I would suggest to you that if you've been on this long journey trying to find some kind of satisfaction that always eludes you, turn to Christ and give your life to Jesus and watch how the Lord will meet the deepest longings of your soul. The wanderers cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Now, that is the common thing for all four groups. They all cry out to God in their trouble, and He delivers them from their distress. Friends, look, God is faithful to deliver us from our distress. I can't tell you how He will do that. I can't tell you when He will do that in your life. All I can tell you is that He will do that. And He will do that either by rescuing you from it or giving you the grace to go through it. You know, if you were here on Wednesday night, we talked about this a little bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about how he had this thorn in the flesh, which is undefined in the passage. But he says, you know, I pleaded, three times I pleaded for God to take it away. And he says, but God replied to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness, my power is made perfect. And sometimes God is gracious enough to take whatever that trouble is just away. And other times He says, I'm going to be with you and give you the strength and the grace that you need to get through it. Whichever way He tries, He ends up helping us through our troubles. That's up to him. But nevertheless, God is the one who delivers us from our distress. And he will satisfy the thirsty and fill the hungry with good things. The second group that the psalmist talks about are the prisoners. From verses 10 to 16. In verse 10, he says, "Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom." Prisoners, suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Look at some of these words that I underline in my Bible in that passage. Darkness, deepest gloom, prisoners, suffering, no one to help. Some of you have experience those kinds of things. You have felt like you're in a dark place, a very gloomy place, and that there's no one who can help. Now, I don't think that he's speaking literally here of prisoners, like people who are stuck in a prison cell, although God meets you there too. But I think he's speaking more figuratively here, because all of us are prisoners to some respect. We are all, before we knew Christ, for sure, captive to sin. So in that sense, we were prisoners of our sin. Or maybe at times we're prisoners of suffering. That the deepest gloom and the dark places that can sometimes overshadow our lives can be even debilitating for some people. Finding themselves in a very dark place. Jesus uses figurative language about setting the captives free in Luke chapter 4. When he unrolls the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and he reads Isaiah chapter 61, and Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." And Jesus wasn't, talking about only those who are physically blind, but he means also figuratively those who are spiritually blind. And he wasn't talking about those who are only literally oppressed, but also figuratively oppressed in our souls. He wasn't talking only about prisoners in a literal jail cell. He was talking about all of us who are prisoners to something. The fact of the matter is, this is a true statement, there are some people down the road here at the adult detention center, they're in jail, they're in prison, but because they know Christ, they are more free than some of you sitting here. Because you can be sitting here outside of prison and still be a prisoner. You can be a prisoner to lust. You can be a prisoner to anger. You can be a prisoner to fear. You can be a prisoner of wanting everybody to like you and be tormented by that. You can be a prisoner to all kinds of things, to addictions, to drugs, to all kinds of things. Well, part of what God came to do is to set the prisoner free. And when he speaks here about the prisoners and deepest gloom and suffering and darkness, it is a reminder to us that he is the one who sets the prisoner free. And that's why in verse 13 it says again, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron." God is the great bondage breaker. And whatever has you captive can be broken through the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And tell other people about the goodness and the love of God that endures forever. The third group he speaks of here are the foolish. The foolish are mentioned starting in verse 17. That's the word that he uses. He says, "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities." Now please note that. Why are they defined as fools? They are defined as fools because of their rebellious ways and their iniquities. In other words, they got themselves in the mess. And I'm sure we could all relate to that on some level. There's situations you've gotten yourself into, and you know you have no one and nothing else to blame but you. You can't blame other people. You can't blame the devil. The devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You did. And we can experience this kind of foolish behavior. where we try to do life apart from God, rebel against Him, deliberately sin against Him, and then we suffer for it. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. We make it hard on ourselves when we are disobedient to God. And it's a foolish thing to do. Because when we walk in step with what God says, it goes better for us. When we disobey what God says, it goes worse for us. It's a very simple truth. I know I sound like Mr. Rogers, but it is true. Again, those of you too young to know Mr. Rogers, go home and YouTube it. I have a pastor friend in Southern Georgia. I mean, he is a Southern boy to the max. If you cut him, he bleeds peaches. And I heard him one day talking about the love of God and the will of God, and they're two different things. And he says, the love of God is like a teddy bear when it comes to His love. He's like a teddy bear, but when it comes to His will, He's like a grizzly bear. And he said this, he says, and when you dance with a grizzly bear, you better learn to let him lead. God is like a grizzly bear when it comes to His will. His commandments are to be honored. We better learn to let Him lead. We better follow what He says and do what He says, that it would go well with us. But here's the beauty of this group of people here and God's response to this group. They caused their own situation. They're in the mess they're in because of their iniquities and their rebellion. And yet, they cry out to the Lord and God rescued them. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy. Consider this, friends. This is beautiful to contemplate, that even when, listen to this, even when we get ourselves in a mess because of our own sin, when we cry out to God, He'll still rescue us. Time and time again. He doesn't just rescue the righteous. He rescues us when in our sinfulness, we cry out to Him. When we acknowledge, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I've been a fool. I've done this and this and this. Help me, deliver me, rescue me, and God shows up. It's a wonderful example of His goodness and His love. The last group that He talks about here are the weary. They're in verse 23 to 32. In verse 23, it says, others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. Now note this, verse 24, they saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. For He spoke and stirred up a tempest and lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. So this last illustration that he draws on, he likens it unto sailors or merchants on the sea. And he says, this last group, they had an awareness of God. Because verse 24 says that they saw the works of the Lord. They had an awareness of God. But how many of you understand, sometimes the greatest distance is the 18 inches between your head and your heart. And you can have an awareness, you can have a working knowledge of who God is, but you don't necessarily know Him until sometimes a storm comes along. And when the storm comes along, that's when we get to see ourselves and God. That's when we often cry out to Him. So he describes here the weary because they're going through, I call them the weary, because they're going through this storm. This storm that's going to bring them to a greater place of surrender, and they're going to cry out to God. Now, I was talking to one of our church elders is a retired Navy admiral, and I was talking to him after the last service, and he said, Gary, I've been in some storms at sea. And he says, let me tell you something, it can go for days, and you can feel totally weary because you don't even get any sleep. The ship is rocking so drastically, and you can't get your sea legs, and people are throwing up, and you still have to run the ship. And he said, it is one of the most wearying experiences. That's the picture here. They're staggering from weariness. They're like drunken sailors on the sea in a storm, and they can't get their footing here. And they're so weary because of just the storms of life. And it's hard and it's difficult. But look what happens. They cried out to the Lord, verse 28, in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Some of you just need the Lord to still your storm, don't you? You're in a place where that ship has been rocky for a long time. Cry out to the Lord in your trouble and watch the Lord bring you out of your distress. Again, it may not always come as quickly as we want it, and it may not come the way that we think it's going to come, but God in his faithfulness will bring us out of our distress. Why? Because he is good and his love endures forever. And that's why the psalmist ends this whole chapter again in verse 43 by saying, whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, you know every person, every heart here, listening later by podcast. You know, Lord, that there are some who feel weary. You know, there are some who feel like they're prisoners. You know, some who are going through an arid wasteland. You know, Lord, all the difficulties that we go through in our lives, and yet may we be people who cry out to you, who seek you, who fall on our faces before you. In our desperation, that you might deliver us in your timing and in your way, and that you would sustain us and encourage us, Lord. I pray for those right now who are going through some storm of their own. I pray for those, Lord, who are prisoners of some suffering or some sinful choice. I pray for those, Lord, who are foolish because they've made their own sinful decisions. I pray, Lord, for those who are wandering in desert wastelands. Whatever our situation might be, we thank you that we can turn to you, we can cry out to you, because you are good and your love endures forever. And we can seek you and trust you in our situation, so that when we come through it, we will be able to give thanks, because the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Even now, Lord, may your praises be on our lips. Before we even see how it's going to turn out, may we be people of praise to honor you for who you are, despite our circumstances, despite an evil, wicked world around us. We look to you, Lord. We put our trust in you. We echo the words of David from Psalm 34. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So, Lord, we thank you and love you, that you are good and that your love endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you all.